If you would turn with me finally to our passage tonight, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 8. 1 Peter 3, I want to begin at verse number 8, and we'll read just down to verse number 12 tonight. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. The Apostle Peter again writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying this: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." One of the reasons why I am enjoying, hope you too, this letter, 1 Peter, is how Peter writes to us as Christians here in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And he writes to us about our existence and our experience, our faith, our hope, our love, in terms of Old Testament Israel. He writes to us as a Christian congregation, or as Christians in various congregations. And he writes to us by saying that Israel's life as a congregation is an example, it's a type, and a pattern for us. So the Old Testament Israel experience corresponds to our experience in many ways. And so I hope I've tried to show some of that, and I hope you've been seeing that as we've been going through. What we see here is that Israel's experience, their life in Egypt, their coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, their going throughout the wilderness in their pilgrimage, and finally their entering the promised land, that is a type, pattern, an example that corresponds to the Christian's experience of once living in sin. He's written to us about the traditions that we receive from our fathers living in sin. Our coming out of our sins, coming out of Egypt, so to speak, to Christ, coming forth in Christ's life and his death and resurrection. We'll see that especially next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And we live in this life like the Israelites in the wilderness. We go out from Egypt, our sins, in Christ. In the world, we live in the world like a wilderness. We wander, we pilgrimage, we journey, we are aliens and strangers. All those terms we've seen them use already in chapters 1 and 2. And eventually, we will finally, like they have finally entered beyond the Jordan into the promised land, we will enter finally, as he goes on to tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3, that there is a new heavens and a new earth. That's the final promised land, the ultimate reality of the Old Testament promised land itself. So he's focusing our hearts and our minds as Christians who've come out of our sins through Christ. We live now in the world in a pilgrimage. We will come one day finally to that great boundary of death and life itself in eternity, the new heavens and new earth. He's writing to us to focus our hearts and minds on how all that is true of us as it was true of them. And especially he's writing here in this first letter of the experience of the Christian living as pilgrims, like Israel lived as pilgrims. How we are to live between the time of exodus out of sin and entrance into heavenly life itself. How are we to live as pilgrims between the great ages of the past and the age that is to come? And we've seen, if you've see there in the sermon outline, the sermon notes page on the outline there, we've been seeing here in this letter from chapter 1, verse 13, all the way now to this section here in chapter 8, verse 12, he's been writing especially to impress upon us how we're to live, the pilgrim's life of sanctification. How we are to be pilgrims, how we are to wander, how we are to journey, how we are to live life in Christ.
And these short verses are the summary of sanctification. These few verses are sort of the cliff notes of all that he said before, of all that he wants us to know. How am I to live a sanctified life as a pilgrim wandering in the wilderness? I've left my sins behind in Egypt. I'm moving forward to the new heavens and new earth. But how do I live now in the middle of the grumbling, the difficulties, the persecutions, the struggles of the wilderness? So the life of sanctification. And here is a brief primer, a brief summary, a cliff notes, as I said, a primer on sanctification, the pilgrim's primer on sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, we have to understand that sanctification is just as much the work of Jesus Christ as our justification. Jesus, as he came for us and as he comes to us to bring us to him in faith and in repentance and in salvation, he comes to us and he says to us that he offers us and he grants to us two great gifts, two great benefits, two great blessings. He gives to us the great blessing of all of justification, that he makes us right with God and that he makes us acceptable to God. And we typically emphasize as Protestants, as Reformed Christians, that part of the whole of our salvation, justification. But Jesus just as much offers and grants to us, gives to us by his grace and power, the gift of sanctification. We shouldn't think of justification as God's work and sanctification as our work. We should see them both as the work of Christ given to us, albeit justification is Christ working outside of us and for us, and so it has nothing to do with us. Sanctification, though, comes to us as Christ has already justified us, and now Christ is working in us and through us, amongst each other and amongst the world. Well, what is sanctification? It's one of these gifts of grace that Jesus Christ gives to us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the great catechisms of the Reformation, the later Reformation, says this in question 35, answering that question, well, what is it? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, just as much as justification. It's a work of God's free grace, notice that, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. In other words, sanctification is God's work in us and through us. It's his work in us by his grace to change us, to make us more and more like Jesus. That's what it is. He's working in us to make us more and more like Jesus. It's also his work through us so that we are changed and more we are enabled to actually live lives of love and of righteousness and service to one another. And at the end of the day, we see in the book of Revelation, as the saints are surrounding the throne, they cast down before the very feet of God himself upon the throne and the Lamb. They cast the crowns that he's given to the saints who've lived a life of righteousness. They cast their crowns down before him. At the end of the day, it's as much the work of Christ sanctification is, because we even acknowledge that the gifts that he's given to us and even the crowns he gives us, the rewards he gives us, are all of his grace, and they all come to us from him. And so here he's writing to us as a summary of our sanctification, how he's at work in us, how he's at work through us. How am I to be more and more empowered and enabled by Christ himself and his grace to love and to serve? I want you to see here three things. The last one is a very quick point, but the first point, the most important one, is this, that he writes to us about sanctification in terms of our relationship as a church one to another. That's in verse number 8 there. So, sanctification and the church. How are we to love each other? How am I to live a godly life amongst fellow pilgrims in the wilderness? We step on each other's toes in the dirt. Our feet get dirty. We get hungry. We get thirsty. We see enemies all around us. Like the one that we just read, King Balak of Moab. We sang this morning in Psalm 135 about Og and Sihon. How am I to live a godly life in the midst of a congregation?
Secondly, notice our sanctification in relationship to the world, verses 9 through 12. And then finally, just some notes there that I want to show you how it relates to eternity. How does our sanctification now relate to our life in that new heavens and new earth? May the Holy Spirit guide us then and teach us tonight how we are sanctified and what that looks like amongst each other. Well, first of all, notice then in verse 8, Peter speaks about our sanctification in terms of one another, the church, how we live a transformed life as fellow pilgrims. Finally, he says, notice that summary word there, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Sanctification, notice, it's not ethereal. It sounds that way. God is working in us, and God's working through us, and Christ is doing all this gracious stuff for us and through us and in us. It sounds ethereal. It sounds pie in the sky. But notice that it's concrete. To be sanctified is to be united with each other. To be sanctified is to be sympathetic to each other. To be sanctified is to love as a family, brotherly love. To be sanctified, it's not a pious thing that may or may not happen that we don't really know how. It's to have a tender heart. To be sanctified is to be humble in your mind. And what's key here, and notice these five characteristics of sanctification, these five concrete bricks, as it were, that build the foundation of sanctification. This is not a random laundry list. This is not typing out a quick text before you go to Costco, the things that you randomly think that you might need as you go down the aisles. No, this is an organized list. And it's organized in what we describe, what we call in literary terms a chiasm. That means the first characteristic in this list corresponds to the last. And so to have unity of mind is to have a humble mind. He's saying the same thing, but saying it with different words. And then the second of this list corresponds to the fourth. To have sympathy is to have a tender heart. Again, the same idea, just adding more color to it, adding more detail. And at the center of what this what's called a chiasm, just think of a big X, points 1 and 4, 5 and points 2 and 4. In the very middle, the third of this in this list, brotherly love. That's the one that he wants to highlight by organizing this list in this way. Brotherly love. That's the heart of it. That's the very center of the X. That's where the two lines correspond. Well, how are we to live as fellow pilgrims a sanctified life here together as a church? Notice, first of all, he says that we are to have unity of mind. That is, that we are to live in harmony with one another here in the wilderness. The Lord has saved us. The Lord has brought us out. The Lord has fed us. The Lord has given us water from a rock. The Lord has given us bread from heaven. The Lord himself has protected us and so forth. The Lord have unity of mind. That's what he says, Paul says elsewhere in Philippians 2, verse 2. Complete my joy, he told that church. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Well, how can we have a unity of mind? Notice, it's to be humble. To have a humble mind. If you go back to that passage I just read from Philippians 2, I want you to see there from that passage what it means to have a humble mind. What does it mean to be of unity together in our hearts and minds? Notice Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Turn there and just briefly look there. Of course, the passage eventually culminates in Jesus, who had humbled himself so far down from heaven to earth, even to the point of the death of a cross. It's all bringing us to Christ, and it's because of Christ, therefore, that he can say to us in verse 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What does it mean to be unified together in mind as a church? What does it mean to have a humble mind? Don't do anything out of rivalry. There are no factions in this church. There ought not to be. There are often to be cliques and clubs and certain corners in which we hide ourselves. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but, notice in contrast, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, this is what it means to count others more significant than you. Look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How am I to wander in the wilderness of this world, so to speak? It's to be humble, to see others better than yourself, to look to others' needs even more at times than your own needs. That is to love your neighbor as you would love and as you do love yourself. Secondly, notice, he says that we are to have sympathy, and that corresponds with tender heart or compassion. Sympathy is rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Our Lord Jesus Christ does this perfectly for us, according to Hebrews 4:15. He's a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be a human being like us, yet without sin. He's able to sympathize with us. And we, therefore, are called to strive for that sympathy, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to join in tears when others have tears, to have a fellow humanity with one another. And that corresponds, he says, to being tender-hearted. Well, what is tender-heartedness? It's more than sympathy. It's empathy. Sympathy is knowing what others are going through and sort of corresponding to that. You sort of understand what they're going through. Yeah, I've gone through that too. My mom's done that before and I've seen that before. That's sympathy. It's sort of a parallel universe, as it were. But empathy is actually getting into that same frame of mind, that same suffering, that same struggle, and to be full of compassion for them. To have the same passion with them, the same feelings with them. It's when one person suffers, as Paul says elsewhere, when one person or one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. It's not just that toe over there is suffering, and I once, as a finger, suffered too. It's that when the toe suffers, I suffer. When the eye rejoices, I rejoice. This is expressed beautifully, as Paul writes elsewhere, to have a tender heartedness, a compassion for each other. In Ephesians 4:32, when Paul says this to us, be kind to one another, tender hearted, but then listen to this, forgiving one another. How much? How much am I to forgive my brother, my sister, as God in Christ forgave you? How has God in Christ forgiven you, brothers and sisters? How has God in Christ forgiven you? Completely? Partially? How has God in Christ forgiven you? If He has forgiven you completely, once and for all, past, present, and future, you are to forgive one another in the same way, with a tender heart, with kindness, compassion, sympathy. Now, in the middle of all this, notice, we are to be humble-minded, unity of minds. We are to be sympathetic and tender-hearted and compassionate and empathetic to each other. And notice how in the middle of all that, it's all summarized by this Greek word, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Brotherly love. It's the word that's used. There are different words for love in the New Testament. This is the one that's used of families. This is the one that's used of the church, especially. That we have a certain love for each other, the same kind of love that you would have towards your family, even more so. You are to have for those who confess Christ, those who sit next to you, those who join with you in singing and praying and giving themselves to serve the church. Philadelphia, brotherly love, brotherly affection. In fact, Peter
said that this is so important, this brotherly affection, this brotherly love, Philadelphia, that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 7, in fact, the whole chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us that we are to grow and be increasing. He talks there in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, our virtue with knowledge, our knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, Philadelphia. And brotherly love, he says, these things, if these things are yours and are increasing, he says, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it goes on to say not only that we are to be growing and increasing and abounding in this love, chief of all. In fact, Peter says that if we lack these qualities, chief of which is love, we are nearsighted. So nearsighted that it's as if we were blind, he says. Blind to what? Blind to the fact that we've forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins. If we don't love, we act as if we've never been redeemed and loved by God Himself for us. When we love, when we abound in love, we show each other that God has forgiven us in Christ completely. So who has stubbed your toe in the wilderness? Forgiven. Who's taken your little part of manna that you wanted? Forgiven. Who drank more water than you thought was necessary? Forgive them. That's what he's saying. Be abounding. Be increasing. Be growing in this love, chief of all, as the church, as you live a sanctified life. Now, notice secondly, as we live that kind of life together as a church, as a sanctified community, it affects how we therefore ought to live in the world. Because we don't just live as an enclave. We live in the world. We are in it, but not of it. We are citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of whatever particular kingdom we belong to, our particular nation here, especially for those of us who are citizens. How am I to relate my pilgrim journey to the world? And the world, the idea of the world as a journey in a wilderness, as a pilgrimage, the world, that's Moab. That's King Balak. Those are the Canaanites. Those are the enemies. Those are the Philistines. That's Goliath, the enemies of God. Why don't we just live in an enclave? But we're not called to that, you see. And so Peter recognizing that, writing to Christians there in the Roman Empire, that they don't, that we are called out of the world in terms of our allegiance, but we still are left in the world. We have to relate to those on the left and those on the right as we pass through the path of the wilderness. Well, how am I to relate? Notice there's sort of a summary there in verse number 9, isn't there? When he says it like this, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What is my relationship to the world? There's a lot to say about that. We've seen some of that already in terms of chapter 2 and how we relate as citizens to the emperor, to the kingdom in which we live. But notice that Peter summarizes it by saying, you are calling as a Christian, as a pilgrim, to Egypt, to Assyria, to the Babylonians, to the Moabites, to the Philistines, to the world around you. Is this, do not repay evil when evil comes to you. Do not revile someone when they revile you for being a Christian. Children, in other words, what Peter says in spiritual terms is don't hit back. When your brother hits you, don't hit back. When your sister yells at you, don't yell back. He's saying that to us about our relationship as Christians to the world. When people make fun of us for being Christians, we don't make fun of them for being whatever it is that they might be. When people put us down for trusting in Jesus, how can you believe in Him? We don't put them down for what they do or what they don't believe. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't revile for reviling. On the contrary, notice, we are to do good. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, to do good in contrast to the evil and the revilings that we ourselves
receive, but how am I to do good? How am I not to do evil? How am I not to revile? By blessing, not cursing. Paul says that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4. We are to bless, not curse. We are to pray for those who persecute us. Does that sound familiar to you? Somebody very important ever said that? Jesus. This comes right from the lips of our Lord. Peter, the apostle whom the Lord called and whom the Lord restored, knew this, and so writes to these Christians. Recall back in chapter 1, verses 8 and following, they had never even seen Jesus. They never saw Him. They never heard His words. They were not there when Jesus said, "Bless and do not curse. Pray for those who persecute you." But Peter was, and Peter passes down this sacred tradition. This comes right from Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and following, where Jesus said this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." He says it to Jews who are living amongst the Roman Empire, and the Jews wanted the toppling, the ending of the Roman Empire. Love your enemies. Do good, he says, to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Wouldn't it be a wonderful witness to the world around us if that's how we lived our lives? Not getting angry when the church gets mocked or reviled. Not retweeting, not sharing on Facebook with your snickering comments when certain lawsuits against the church are made and Christians therefore use the power of politics and so forth to revile back. Wouldn't it be a great witness if we loved and forgave and blessed and didn't curse? He's writing to Christians who are suffering and who are struggling and who are in the wilderness of Rome, the Roman Empire. And he says, when they abuse you, you pray for them. When they curse you, you bless them. When they hate you, you do good. Love your enemies. And Peter substantiates that by this lengthy quotation here from Psalm 34. That's what you see there in the passage before us where he says, "For whoever desires to love life," and so forth. That comes right from Psalm 34, David's words. The interesting thing about that passage in Psalm 34 is that the heading of Psalm 34 tells us that this was David's psalm when he pretended to be crazy before Abimelech. This is when he acted like he was nuts to get out from underneath Abimelech, that Gentile king. And David prayed, and Peter appropriates that prayer to us. Again, notice the parallel between the Old Testament saints and us. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and so forth. How are we to live among unbelievers in the wilderness of the world? Notice, as Peter applies those words, how powerful our words are. Because our words reveal our hearts, don't they? We're to keep our tongues from speaking evil, he says. Keeping our tongues from speaking deceitful ideas. And instead, with our tongues, our lips, our words, we are to seek peace with our neighbors as pilgrims seek peace and protection in a foreign land. One of the ways that this was illustrated in the early church was in various early Christian theologians whom we call the apologists. They wrote these lengthy treatises, these letters called apologies, defenses of the Christian faith. And one such is written by Tertullian, who was a great ancient theologian of North Africa, and he wrote to the Roman Emperor because the Roman Empire, of course, was persecuting the Christian church, and they thought the Christians had nothing to do with the society, that they didn't care about the Roman Empire. Instead, Tertullian said this about, he wrote to the Emperor and said this to the Emperor. He wrote to the Emperor saying that, "We actually pray for you, O Emperor." He said this, "Looking up to Him, that is God, we Christians with hands extended, because they are harmless. There's no weapons in our hands other than prayer and the word. With head bare, because we are not ashamed. We don't cover ourselves with head coverings as men as we pray, as Roman priests would do. Without a prayer leader, because we pray from the heart. Constantly beseech Him on behalf of all emperors, even those that persecute. We ask for them, this is Tertullian's prayer to the emperor who was persecuting, we ask for them long life, undisturbed power, security at home, brave armies, a faithful senate, an upright people, a peaceful world, and everything for which a man or Caesar prays. We use our words to bless, he said, not curse. In fact, they were accusing Christians of not caring about the empire and the empire's good and the emperor's well-being. And Tertullian went on to say this, if you think that we have no interest in the emperor's welfare, look into our literature, the Word of God. No doubt thinking about this very passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says that we are to fear God, honor the emperor. He went on to say this about how we are to live our lives amongst the world. He went on to, that is, Tertullian said this, it is not without a forum, the Roman forum, not without a meat market, not without baths, shops, factories, inns, market days, and the rest of your business enterprises that we live with you in this world. We are sailors along with yourselves. We serve in the army. We engage in farming and trading. In addition, we share with you our arts. We place the products of our labor at your service. We are to bless and to be a blessing in the world and not to be agents of cursing, enmity, and strife. And so we're to live amongst ourselves, we're to live in the world, but how does our sanctification now relate to our glorification in eternity? Notice verse 9 again. Peter speaks of our sanctification in this life and how it relates to eternity. Because when he quotes there from Psalm 34, notice that David in Psalm 34, as we see it there in our passage, that David speaks of life, lengthy days of good, and he speaks of the earth. Notice when David is praying that, he's speaking of the temporal blessings of the promised land. Life, lengthy days of good, the earth. His frame of reference is the promised land. But notice that when Peter speaks of living such a sanctified life, that in Peter's writing here, in 1 Peter chapters 1 especially, that Peter's reference point is not this world as a whole, or in particular, any particular land in which the Christian church dwells. These believers, of course, were living under Roman rule. And as Christians under the Roman Empire and under various ungodly, unchristian governors of various regions of the Roman Empire, they did not experience the proverbial best life now, did they? He's not saying if you bless and don't curse, you are guaranteed blessing in this life, is he? He's writing to persecuted Christians. We're going to see that as we go forth into chapter 4 especially. We ask ourselves, well, what is he talking about here? Life and good days and the earth, the land. Where is that? When is that? He wasn't just trying to prop up their minds with a pie in the sky with sort of an opium for the masses here. His reference point, that is Peter. Peter's reference point in this letter, in terms of our salvation and its fullness, our salvation began when we were regenerated, when we were born again with the Spirit of God. And it will culminate in what's called our glorification, when we will see Christ face to face. All of that stuff, all of it is our salvation. And when Peter writes about our salvation and the fullness of it all, he refers to it in terms of eternity, its heavenliness, and its ultimate reality. Back in chapter 1, right? We read that already. Back in chapter 1, he writes to us about our inheritance in verse 4. It's an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. Where is it? It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. Salvation in Peter's mindset, in Peter's encouragement to the church, salvation is future, it's heavenly, it's ultimate. It's what theologians call the eschatology of salvation. We know that our sanctification then in this life When we love one another, when we live amongst each other as Peter here prescribes, and as we live amongst the world as Peter here describes for us, ultimately our sanctification will come to its culmination and we will experience the ultimate of our salvation when we see Christ face to face, when we see that good and plenty land of heaven itself, that heavenly inheritance that awaits us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's beyond the Jordan. That's the promised land. We're not there yet. We're in the wilderness. We're between Egypt and Canaan. We've crossed the Red Sea. We've not yet crossed the Jordan River. One day we'll have the results of all this, but now, Peter says, until then, May we seek to live lives that are sanctified with each other in love. And may we seek to live lives that are sanctified amongst the world in peace and in blessing. And may God teach us to do that. Encourage us to do that. Let's pray.